Written by the late Dottie Rambo as she was on her way to a revival. And as she was on her way to that spiritual revival, it was sunset and the vibrant colors that went across the skies. She began writing the lyrics, reflecting upon that day that Jesus is going to come and take us home, where we shall behold him face to face. Are you looking forward to that day? Yes. I'm looking forward to that day, which is why the prophet Ezekiel wrote over and over again that we should know that he is Lord, because those who know him as Lord will be ready to meet him on that day. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we study your word this morning, I pray and ask that you would guide us into all truth, that you would sanctify us by that truth. And we know, Lord, that your word is truth. So speak, Lord. Speak through me today. May I decrease, and may your son Jesus be increased. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. To know and be known. To know the Lord so we are ready for him when he returns. To be known by him so we are ready for him when he returns. Ezekiel used that phrase over 60 times in the 48 chapters of the book of Ezekiel, which is why we have spent time studying the book of Ezekiel. That each of us might know the Lord in an exclusive, loving, reverential experience of understanding and discerning his very personal nearness to each and every one of us and his overwhelming desire and concern to redeem each of us. And as we look at Ezekiel and the number of times that he uses this phrase, know that I am the Lord, 8 major themes come to surface. To know him through the experience of salvation and being delivered from sin. To know him through his covenant. To know him through the sanctuary. And today we will explore to know him through prophecy. This is part 4 in our 8-part series of knowing the Lord. If you have your Bibles, I would invite you to open your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 30. There in Ezekiel chapter 30, beginning in verse 20, the Lord gave the prophet Ezekiel a message. And it came to pass in the 11th year, in the first month, on the 7th day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me saying, now in verse 21 of Ezekiel 30, Son of man, I have broken the arm of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and see, it has not been bandaged for healing, nor a splint put on it to bind it, to make it strong enough to hold a sword. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, surely I am against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and I will break his arms, both the strong one and the one that was broken, and I will make the sword fall out of his hand. I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations and disperse them from throughout the countries, and I will strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon, and I will put my sword in his hand. But I will break Pharaoh's arms, and he will groan before him with the groanings of a mortally wounded man. Thus I will strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon, but the arms of Pharaoh shall fall down. They shall know that I am the Lord. When I put my sword into the hand of the king of Babylon and he stretches it out against the land of Egypt, I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations and disperse them throughout the countries. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. This prophecy is considered the fourth oracle of Ezekiel against Egypt. What is going on here? You'll remember from history, in 605 BC, the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, attacked Jerusalem and conquered Jerusalem. Prior to that attack, in the city called Carchemish, there the king of Egypt battled against Nebuchadnezzar, where Nebuchadnezzar conquered the Egyptians. And now, once again, Ezekiel is prophesying against Babylon. 10 years, almost 10 years after that first besiegement of Jerusalem, where Nebuchadnezzar made Judah essentially a vassal nation, in 597, he once again came to Jerusalem because there were disruptions in Jerusalem. There was rebellion going on in Jerusalem, and he squashed that rebellion. That is when Ezekiel was taken captive and taken to Babylon. Now, 10 years after that, there was another uprising in Jerusalem. And in one of the greatest ironies of the scripture, which actually deserves an entire sermon series itself, Judah, seeking help in their uprising and their rebellion against Babylon, allies themselves to Egypt, who they had been in bondage to thousands of years previous. The people of God, returning to their bondage, believing that somehow, returning to their bondage, they might find freedom. By the way, the same temptation exists for us today. Too often, each of us has earthly things in which we place our trust. We blindly worship those things, and we serve the created thing rather than the creation, and we end up in a further problem than where we first started. And this prophecy in Ezekiel was a warning to God's people. And the warning could be simply summarized with one question. In whom do you trust? Nevertheless, the people of Judah sought help from their former captives, allied themselves to Egypt, and just as this prophecy predicted with absolute accuracy, the Egyptians' arms were broken. The arm is a symbol of strength. Egypt's strength was broken as God strengthened Babylon as his instrument. God's people sought help from somewhere and someone else. And this is why the prophecy ends with the words, that they would know that I am the Lord. God's purpose in prophecy is not that we are smarter than everybody else. It's not that we have some secret knowledge that no one else has that we keep to ourselves. But the entire purpose of prophecy is that we would come to know that he is the Lord. It is a call by God for us to stop seeking answers elsewhere. God is pleading with all that he has, know me, know that I am the Lord. This is why the prophet Isaiah declared in Isaiah 46, 9 and 10, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things that are not yet done. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things that are not yet done. This is prophecy. God, through prophecy, gives guidance and predictions. All of that is in an attempt to help us to know that he is God and there is no other. We could explore the entirety of the Bible, but just think of one of those books that many of us study often, the book of Daniel. What were the point? What was the point of all of those prophecies? In Daniel 2, when Daniel had the answer to the king's question of, what does my dream mean? Daniel declared this in Daniel 2:28. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets. The purpose of the prophecy of Daniel 2 was for Nebuchadnezzar to know that God is God alone. In Daniel 3, as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stood before Nebuchadnezzar, they said this, if this is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us. It was an attempt for Nebuchadnezzar to encounter the living God. In Daniel 4, as Nebuchadnezzar has his dream, goes through his 7-year process of God reaching him, says, and at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him. It took 4 chapters in the book of Daniel, which covers decades, for God to reach Nebuchadnezzar. And that should encourage us for this very reason. God doesn't give up very easily on you. And I'm thankful that he didn't give up on me. And he's not giving up on me, and he's not giving up on you. He wants us to know who he is. In Daniel 5, when Belshazzar is having a party while Cyrus is on his way to conquer him, Daniel comes before Belshazzar and gives the history of his grandfather. And as he spoke about Nebuchadnezzar to Belshazzar, he said that all of this happened till he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men. Belshazzar did not listen. Belshazzar did not listen to the prophet and the message of God through the prophet. And because of that, that very night, Belshazzar lost the kingdom and he lost his life. And while I am not the judge of Belshazzar, he likely lost his eternal life. See, not listening to a prophet is serious business. God speaks through prophecy that we might know him. We often read the book of Revelation. And to many preachers and commentators on the book of Revelation, they focus on some of the more nuanced happenings of the book of Revelation, and they lose sight of the one predominant concern of the book of Revelation, which is at its conclusion, Revelation 21, verse 1. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. That is the purpose of the book of Revelation. God wants us to know him. To know him as God. Throughout the scripture, prophecy's one true purpose is for people to come to a knowledge of God. This is why, my friends, there is such great danger in reinterpreting prophecy, especially when we attempt to reinterpret or reapply prophecies where we have no biblical basis for doing so. When there is no hermeneutical or interpretive reason to reinterpret prophecy. Some of the most common prophecies that have been reinterpreted today are the prophecies of the 1260 day or year prophecy, the 1290 day or year prophecy, and the 1335 day or year prophecy. The history of Christianity is littered with failed prophecies because of their misapplication or misinterpretation. And this is dangerous and misguided because it places the hearer of false prophecy in grave danger. Because if those prophecies are not fulfilled, then the opposite will happen. Just as prophecy's purpose is to help people to come to know God, failed prophecy makes them question Him. When we reinterpret that which does not need to be reinterpreted, and that prophecy then in the eyes of the hearer or the ears of the hearer is failed, they come to often reject God. It is the failure of the teacher to follow true biblical principles of interpretation. And most often the reason this is done, and I've seen it over and over again, is because too many of us, for too many of us, Jesus isn't enough. We need some excitement, some fanaticism. We need something more exciting. We need some type of secret knowledge, which makes us no different than the Gnostics of the first century. It makes us no different than the Nicolaitans that Jesus himself warned of in the book of Revelation. Scripture and living a righteous and holy life in preparation for the soon return of Jesus isn't enough. And so we have people like Harold Camping, whose predictions of September 6, 1994, September 9, 1994, October 2, 1994, and May 21, 2011, where $5 million was spent on billboards across the nation. Scores of individuals resigning from their jobs, believing that Jesus was going to come soon, selling all of their goods. People buying pallets full of food in preparation for the tribulation. Failed prophecy. Many left disillusioned. But it's easy to talk about those on the outside. There are many within even our ranks that are attempting to reapply long ago fulfilled prophecies. Some are even attempting to predict the year of the Lord's coming. My dear friends, this is unsafe and it is irresponsible. We must turn to the reliable Word of God. We must not let our fanciful desires for new and exciting prophecies overwhelm true biblical, thus saith the Lord. And I have a question. How in the world can we expect to have new light on subjects when we are not living up to the light of Scripture as already given? We need to spend time in the Word. We need to study prophecy, see its past fulfillment, and be drawn near to Him. We need to listen to the counsel of His holy Word. But what about today? Has God's voice gone silent today? God's voice continues on in His Word. But the book of Revelation says something very interesting. If you have your Bibles, open to Revelation chapter 12 and verse 17. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 17. The Bible says this, "And the dragon," who is the dragon? Let's try one more time. Who is the dragon? Satan, the devil, The dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. The Bible predicts under the vicious attack of the devil, God's people will be strengthened by the Holy Spirit in the last days. They will first be strengthened by Holy Spirit-inspired obedience. But then they will be strengthened by the testimony of Jesus. What is the testimony of Jesus? This phrase occurs four times in the Bible, all of them in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 10 says this. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 10. And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. This is no surprise because as we're studying the book of Ezekiel, it says that to know God is to know him through prophecy. And in the last days, God is to guide his people into Holy Spirit-inspired obedience, but also through the spirit of prophecy. I'm going to share some things this morning that may be new to some of you. It was new to me approximately 30 years ago. But I want to share with you that I'm going to study from the Bible the subject we are about to study. The Bible is quite clear that God's people will be led at the end of time by the spirit of prophecy, the prophetic voice. So is the prophetic voice to be revived in the last days? When we talk about this subject, we need to be careful of two very important principles. Principle one, we need to understand the spirit of prophecy or the guidance of prophecy as the Bible outlines it, because if we don't, we can accept the counterfeit. But number two, and an important second danger, is we can become so skeptical of the guidance of prophecy in the last days that we do not accept it and we reject that genuine manifestation. So how can we tell the difference between true and false prophecy? First, let's understand a few things about what a prophet is. Prophets received messages in the Bible basically two ways. One way is a vision was given or a dream was given to them. Numbers 12:6 says, if there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. And so some prophets receive visions and dreams, but other prophets receive inspired messages. 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 says these words. All scripture is given by God. Excuse me. Verse 16. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. The phrase inspiration of God literally means in the Greek, God breathed. Which is why in 2 Peter 1:21, Peter writes, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke or were moved by the Holy Spirit. And there's a very important principle for all of us to understand as we talk about prophetic guidance in the last days. Amos chapter 3 and verse 7 says this. Amos chapter 3 and verse 7 says this. Surely the Lord does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. One of the most important texts in the Bible informs us that when God is making some type of a major move in salvation history, he will not make that move without first informing his prophets. In fact, when we look at salvation history, we notice a pattern emerge that is important for us today. As we look at the history of the Bible, there are essentially five major epics in salvation history. The first major epic of salvation history was the flood. You'll remember the man Enoch. Enoch is the man in the Old Testament that never saw death. The Bible says that he walked with God, and God took him. Enoch had a son, and he named his son Methuselah. Methuselah's name in Hebrew literally means this: at his death, it will come. What will come? Something was to happen at the death of Methuselah. 969 years after he was born, something did happen. Several hundred years before Methuselah died, God called up another prophet. And who was that prophet? That was the prophet Noah. God spoke to Noah and he said, Noah, I'm going to be bringing a flood upon the earth and I need you to do two things for me. First, I need you to go proclaim a message, preach, warn the earth. The second thing I need you to do is also a way of proclaiming, but proclaiming through your action. You need to build a boat. And it wasn't some small boat. It was a boat the size of approximately 3 football stadiums. Remember, Amos 3:7 says, surely the Lord does nothing without first telling his prophets. And I want you to notice the pattern. God first called up a prophet, Enoch, who named his son Methuselah. And then in confirmation of that original prophecy, raised up Noah just prior to the fulfillment of that prophecy. If you do some of the chronology of the Bible, you will take note that Methuselah died the exact year that the flood came. The second epic of salvation history was the Exodus. Abraham prophesied that God's people would go into captivity for over 400 years. Then just before that 400 years had ended, God called up another prophet. He called up the prophet Moses. Moses spoke on behalf of God to confirm the original prophecy that their time of deliverance was upon them. And exactly as predicted, the children of Israel exited the land of Egypt. The next epic of salvation history was the Babylonian exile. God called the prophet Jeremiah to warn God's people. First, to warn them, you need to repent because there's trouble coming from the north. And when they would not listen, the prophet Jeremiah prophesied that you are going to go into captivity for 70 years in Babylon. Surrender to the Babylonians. Do not fight against them. Just before that 70 years was about to be completed, God raised up another prophet, and that was the prophet Daniel, who not only let God's people know that that time of captivity was coming to an end and remind them of it, but had a renewed 70-year prophecy that wasn't 70 literal years, was 70 prophetic years, or excuse me, 70 prophetic weeks, 490 years, which I'll talk about in just a moment. This is the pattern. The pattern, first a prophetic message, then just before its fulfillment, the raising up of another prophet. Daniel the prophet was then given the exact time when Jesus would be baptized. In Daniel 9, the 490-year prophecy was given. And just prior to its fulfillment, God raised up another prophet. And who was that prophet? John the Baptist. The pattern is very clear. And then in the last major epic of salvation history is the epic of judgment hour. Daniel the prophet in Daniel chapter 8 and verse 13 gave a prophetic message that there would be 2,300 years, and then that prophetic time period would end in the mid-1800s, 1844 to be exact. And by the way, if you are not familiar with any of these prophecies that I'm sharing with you, please speak to me or speak to one of the leaders in this church, and let's study the Bible together on these prophecies. But I want us to take note, and please listen very carefully, because if you miss this, if God has worked the same way through four epochs of salvation history, then what would we expect in the fifth epoch of salvation history? That God's prophetic voice would once again rise sometime around the mid-1800s. My dear friends, we are in danger when we refuse to listen to the prophets, because we will be unprepared for the events that are about to come upon us. Remember, Amos 3:7 says, "Surely the Lord does nothing unless he reveals it and reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets." And Joel 2:28 says these words. Don't miss them. "And it shall come to pass in the last days." What days? "The last days, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons, your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams." God informed the prophet Joel that in the last days, the prophetic voice would rise once again. Let us consider a few other points. One does not need to be in the canon of Scripture to be considered a prophet. Some of you are saying, "What do you mean?" Think of some of the prophets: Elijah, Elisha, Gad, Ahijah, Shemaiah, Iddo, Obed, and Nathan. In fact, in 1 Chronicles 29, chapter 29 and verse 29, it says, "Now the acts of King David, first and last, indeed they are written in the book of Samuel the seer." We have those books, right? 1 and 2 Samuel. "In the book of Nathan the prophet, and in the book of Gad the seer." Now, if I asked you to open to the book of Nathan today, where would you open to? It's not in the Bible, is it? It's not in the Bible. Which means that Nathan and Gad both had books, but they were not included in the Scripture for some reason. Jesus called John the Baptist the greatest of prophets, but John the Baptist has no book of the Bible that he wrote. There were women that were prophets: Deborah, Huldah, Anna, Philip the evangelist's four daughters. And so I approach this subject very, very carefully, my dear friends, because sometime in the mid-1800s, we would expect the spirit of prophecy to be manifest once again. But before we can answer that question, we need to go through a couple of more things. Because we don't want to be deceived. We do not want to be deceived. The Bible gives us tests of a true prophet. There are many tests, but there are five major tests of a true prophet. The first test, does the prophet's prediction come true? Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18, beginning in verse 20. Deuteronomy chapter 18, beginning in verse 20. What does the Bible say? Deuteronomy 18. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. So a prophet's prediction must come true. The second question of and test of a prophet, does the prophet lead us toward God? Again, what is the purpose of prophecy? That we would know God. So it would be obvious that a prophetic message should draw us near to God. Deuteronomy, the 13th chapter. What does Deuteronomy 13 and verse 1 say? If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet. So I want you to take note, because we have many in these last days who are doing signs and wonders in their church, miracles, but they are leading people away from the scripture, which the Bible is then clear, we are not to listen. The role of the prophet is to lead people toward God. The third principle of examining and evaluating whether someone is a true prophet is the prophet in agreement with scripture? Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 20 is quite simple. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to what? This word, there is no light in them. So if someone claims the gift of prophecy, but is speaking in contradiction to the word of God, we are not to listen. The fourth test of a true prophet is, do they lead people to Jesus? Do they lead people to Jesus? Take note, 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. 1 John chapter 4, 1 through 3. What is this fourth test of a true prophet? Does this prophet lead people to Jesus Christ? Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. Does the prophet focus on Jesus and what Jesus came to do? And the fifth test of a prophet, what kind of fruit does the prophet bear? In a verse that many of us know well, Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 15, Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 15. Jesus warned. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, and a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them." A true prophet is an individual who has predictions that have come true, leads people to know God, agrees and points people to Scripture, agrees with and points people to Scripture, focuses on Jesus and bears good fruit. And so based on the five epics of salvation history and the fulfillment of Daniel chapter 8, we would expect that sometime in or around, rather, 1844, a prophet would rise up, a prophetic voice would rise up. And let me tell you something quite amazing. When you study history, in the mid-1800s, there was a great deal of what people called and proclaimed prophetic activity. The prophet of the Baha'i faith, who goes by the name Baha'u'llah, came on the scene. Did he point people to the Bible, and did he point people back to the coming judgment hour? No, in fact, he directed people away from the Bible, and he taught a religion which accepted all religious books and directed people away from the Bible. So certainly he does not fulfill the qualifications of a true prophet. Joseph Smith, the founder of the Mormon Church, came on the scenes in the mid-1800s. Did he point people to the Bible? No, he did not. In fact, he wrote a new book, the Book of Mormon. And he wrote the Book of Mormon because he claimed the Bible was corrupted and there needed to be a new revelation of Jesus Christ. He certainly does not fulfill the qualifications of a true prophet. And then while not a prophet, he taught a whole new worldview system. But Charles Darwin began and released the first drafts of The Origin of Species in the mid-1800s. Did he point people to the Bible? No, he pointed them away from the Bible and pointed them away from a creator. Why would there be this explosion? And this is just to name a few. Why would there be an explosion of prophetic activity like no other time in history in the mid-1800s? Because the Bible is also understood by the devil. And the devil introduced a multitude of counterfeits in the mid-1800s. And we could spend a lot of time studying the counterfeits. But I want to point us in a different direction. This morning I want to introduce you to someone that I believe the Bible has predicted would have the prophetic voice in the last days. Just as the Bible over and over again predicted he would restore the gift of prophecy in the last days, in particular in his last day remnant church, we need to be very clear. If the prophetic voice has not been raised once again, then God has not been faithful to his own word when he promised to restore it. And so this morning, I would invite you to listen, but for those that this may be new, I don't want to encourage you to just listen to what I say. I want you to go and be like the Bereans and study and see for yourself. I want to introduce you to a mid-1800s figure by the name of Ellen White. Who is Ellen White? Well, let me be very clear first and foremost about who Ellen White is not. Ellen White is not an individual on whose writings the Seventh-day Adventist Church is based. All teachings and all doctrine of the Seventh-day Adventist Church are based on the Bible and the Bible alone. But who was Ellen White? She never claimed to take the place of the Bible, but she had some very special things happen in her life. 2,000 prophetic visions. She wrote over 50 books, lectured to thousands on 3 different continents. And because of the ministry of Ellen White, the Seventh-day Adventist Church has the largest Protestant-run educational system in the world. Because of the leading of Ellen White and the writings of Ellen White, the Seventh-day Adventist Church runs the largest Protestant hospital system in the world. George Wharton James, a journalist in the 1900s and 1800s, wrote this. This remarkable woman, by the way, he was not an Adventist. This remarkable woman, though almost entirely self-educated, Ellen White, because of an injury, had to leave school in the third grade, has written and published more books in more languages which circulate to the greater extent than any other woman in history. I want to be very, very clear if you didn't hear me the first time I said it. The Seventh-day Adventist Church believes that the Bible and the Bible alone is the only source of faith and practice and its foundation for every one of its doctrines. If you read anything, if you watch anything, or anyone tells you anything different, they are not telling the truth. You cannot find one teaching that does not originate in the scriptures itself. Every teaching of the Adventist Church comes directly out of the Bible. So then what was the role of Ellen White in the 1800s? It was simply to point people back to Jesus Christ and point them back to the Bible, which they were all too unwilling to study, and awaken them to the reality that we are now living in the judgment hour. So let's apply the tests. First, prophetic accuracy. I want you to listen to this now very carefully. In the 1860s, Ellen White was given a vision where she was shown the dangers of too much sugar, too much fat, and the consumption of animal products. It is a fascinating development in history that it has taken over 140 years for science to catch up with the prophetic voice given to Ellen White by God himself. Ellen White advocated eating a diet high in fresh fruits and vegetables, in nuts and beans and grains. This is what God originally gave to his people to eat, as found in Genesis 1:29. Ellen White was not reinventing the wheel. She was simply pointing out to God's people that they needed to return to what God had already told them. In fact, Ellen White is clear in her own writings. Had God's people opened the Bible, had God's people studied the Bible, she would have never been called into the ministry she was called into. But let's get a bit more specific. In the book Ellen White wrote called Ministry of Healing, on page 327, written in the 1860s, Ellen White wrote these words, "Tobacco is a slow, insidious, most malignant poison." Now, some of you are hearing that saying, big deal. Big deal. We know that. I would remind you, in the 1860s, the common prescription to treat bronchitis was to go and smoke cigarettes. If you were suffering from a cold, the doctor would encourage you to go and smoke a cigar. In a total against the grain moment, Ellen White writes, "Tobacco is a slow, insidious, most malignant poison." Now, some of you might be saying, "But she didn't say it was cancerous." That's because the word cancer didn't exist in the 1860s to describe what we call cancer today. She used the word malignant. Why is this so fascinating? Because it took almost 70 to 80 years for the Surgeon General to declare in the 1940s that smoking causes cancer. They could have saved themselves a lot of medical experimentation in time and money had they listened to the prophetic voice which God gave. Ellen White warned against the use of poisons in medicine. Why, some people would say, well, why would she warn that? Again, I want to remind you, one of the most common prescriptions for those who were sick in the 1860s was to consume mercury. How many of you want to go consume some mercury today to make yourself feel better? Oh, and by the way, if that doesn't help you feel better, then the doctor had the follow-up prescription to make you feel even better. Go take some arsenic and that'll help you out. Now, for those that are unaware, arsenic is the main component in rat poison. She was ahead of her day because she listened to God. She spoke on the importance of clean water and bathing. And once again, when people read this, they say, I take a shower every day. In the 1860s, the average adult took a bath or shower. What do you think? Somebody said once a week, somebody said once a month, try again. The average adult in the 1860s bathed once per year. Ponder that for a moment. Remember, there weren't hot water heaters back then. There wasn't running water back then. So it was an extensive process to take a bath or a shower. But God spoke. Was Ellen White faithful to the Bible? I would remind you from a quotation from her book, The Great Controversy, one of her most significant works, where she speaks of the history of the Protestant Reformation, the great controversy between good and evil, and how that will end. These are her exact words. In our time, there is a wide departure from the doctrines and precepts, and there is need of a return to the great Protestant principle, the Bible and the Bible only, as the rule of faith and duty. I would challenge you to go to the mid-1800s when we expect that God's prophet, that God would raise a prophet. I would challenge you to go to the mid-1800s and find any individual that claimed the gift of prophecy that would write a line for people to return to the Bible. Most often false prophets call you to return to places far away from the Bible. What about exalting Jesus? In the book Gospel Workers, which was a book written to pastors and laity on how to work and evangelize cities, she wrote these words, "Lift up Jesus, you that teach the people. Lift him up in sermon, in song, in prayer. Let all your powers be directed to pointing souls that are confused, bewildered, law, and lost to the Lamb of God." She authored an entire book on the life of Christ called The Desire of Ages. W.E. Bement, who was of the Library of Congress, wrote these words in 1946, a completely secular evaluation of Ellen White. To select 5 or 6 books on the life of Christ from the more than 10,000 written in English in the last 300 years, to say nothing of those in other languages and say that they are unqualifiedly the best is no small task. Happily, you have eased the task by asking me to make my personal selection. My preference or choice would be guided by what I wished to get from the book or books to be read. Let me put it in this way. I would put Desire of Ages by Ellen White first for spiritual discernment and practical application. I will say that the Desire of Ages is well thought of in the Library of Congress. Ellen White led people to understand the commandments of God by pointing them back to the Bible. The spiritual fruitage of Ellen White is the largest Protestant educational system in the world, the largest Protestant hospital system in the world, a worldwide mission that is touching every nation on the face of the planet. And the late Paul Harvey said this, "Women have been honored on American postage stamps for more than 100 years, starting with one woman who is not an American, Queen Isabella, in 1893. Since then, 86 women have been honored, ranging from Martha Washington to Marilyn Monroe. Also, many women authors like Louisa May Alcott, Emily Dickinson, Willa Cather, and Rachel Carson. But I can name an American woman author who has never been honored thus. Though her writings have been translated into 148 languages, more than Marx or Tolstoy, more than Agatha Christie, more than William Shakespeare. Only now is the world coming to appreciate her recommended prescription for optimum spiritual and physical health. Ellen White, you don't know her? Get to know her. The words of Paul Harvey. Now you may go look on the internet and you will find plenty of sites that say plenty of things, terrible things. But you know, my dear friends, I would imagine if the prophet Jeremiah or the prophet Ezekiel or the prophet Daniel lived in 2024, there would be entire websites dedicating to discrediting them. Because when God speaks and we don't want to listen, we rebel and we attempt to discredit. Those who evaluate Ellen White's writings evaluate her as a 19th century author according to 21st century standards. And that, my friends, is not fair. We must evaluate the author as a 19th century author. People didn't like the prophet Jeremiah. And look at what they did to him. There are many critics. And I simply want to encourage you with these words. Go and test for yourself. The man who led me to Jesus, the man who baptized me into the Seventh-day Adventist Church gave me the same challenge. Read, test, and see. I've spent 23 years as a pastor, 30 years as a Christian reading, and I haven't come across anything that would lead me to conclude that this woman was not inspired by God. But what about the question of fruit, personal fruit? In a study done on those who read the writings of Ellen White and their relationship with Jesus, 86% of those who are reading the writings of Ellen White along with the Bible claim to have a secure relationship with Jesus Christ, compared with only 56% of those who are not reading the writings of Ellen White. 82% of those who are reading the writings of Ellen White to accompany the writings of the Bible claim to feel a sense that they are right with God, while only 59% who aren't. Those who are reading the writings of Ellen White along with the Bible, 82% of them have a regular daily personal study of the Bible, while only 47% of those who are not reading those writings have personal Bible study. Those who read the writings of Ellen White according to the study are 24% more likely to be involved in Christian missionary service. I want to challenge you to go and read. If you need help in that journey, I have a dear friend here who works just down, I'm turned around, but works just down the street that-a-way at the Adventist Heritage Village. His name is Mark Johnson, formerly the president of the Seventh-day Adventist Church in Canada. He is now directing Adventist Heritage Village. He's right over there. He'll wave his hand so everybody can see him. If you have questions and you want to do some study, you can go right to the source and understand this history. Why is this so important? So, and there's much more that I could say. Why is this so important in these days? Because 1 Chronicles 20:20 says, believe in the Lord your God and you shall be established. Believe his prophets and you shall prosper. And I stand here in all due humility. But we stand and we are in a building that exists only because church leadership would not listen to the writings of that prophet. And the dime tabernacle burned to the ground because they would not heed the counsel of God. We are in the shadows of the old Battle Creek Sanitarium. Once again, prophetic guidance was, don't build it too big. Don't build it too big. Don't center in Battle Creek. Spread around the world. And my dear friends, as the council was not heeded, it burned. Just down the street, the headquarters of the Review and Herald, the prophetic guidance was stop printing books that are not of the faith. Stop printing books that are teaching false doctrine. And there in the basement of the headquarters of the Review and Herald was a book called The Living Temple, an attempt by John Harvey Kellogg to merge his syncretistic ideas of spiritualism and Christianity through his teachings of pantheism. And as the Review and Herald prepared the plates to print this false doctrine book, the Review and Herald burned to the ground. And I have just begun a journey of immersing myself in the history of this city of Battle Creek. And not only has the Seventh-day Adventist Church been negatively affected by not listening to the prophet, but this very community, I believe, has suffered the consequences of God's people being unwilling to follow the counsel. And while this is strong, my dear friends, we have strayed. When the writings of Ellen White are in the top 10 books read by evangelical pastors for their spiritual growth, and many of us are unwilling to read, my dear friends, we have a problem. When at the 1997 Seeds Conference, when a Baptist minister came to teach Adventists how to plant churches, in his opening address says these words, I don't know why I'm speaking to you. All the answers you need to your questions are in some little red books from a woman that I think you call a prophet. A Baptist rebuking God's last day remnant for not following the counsel. Like I said when I began this journey, some of this, and I know there are some of you that are new. I know some of you are hearing this for the first time. And my encouragement to you is, if this is a bit startling to you, it's okay, but study. Study. Study the Bible and the prophetic word of the Bible, because the Bible says that through the study of prophecy, we will come to know him. And if this message about God's last day prophet raised up in the 1800s is new to you, read. And don't read it blindly. Go get one of the classic books, The Desire of Ages on the Life of Jesus, Steps to Christ on the Relationship with Jesus, The Great Controversy, which outlines Protestant history and what will come in the end days, and read those books with a Bible in your hand, comparing scripture with what you're writing, with what you're reading, and taste and see. That's my invitation to you. Because we are living in a time where we need to hear the voice of God. I was at some meetings just a few weeks ago. Where an individual stated these words, and I'm paraphrasing, but I'm very close. The greatest travesty in American politics today is the belief that there is a separation of church and state. We are heading for precipitous times, and we need to be ready. And we need every piece of spiritual encouragement to be ready. If this is a new message for you, don't walk, run, sprint through your study so you can understand. We are living in the last days of Earth's history, and God is calling us to be ready. Do you want to be ready? I want to be ready. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to be ready for when you come again. And we know that we need to listen to your word. And we know, Lord, that we need to listen to the prophetic voice. And so, Father in heaven, help us. Help us to read. Help us to study. Help us to hear. Help us to listen. And help us to take action. We know you've not left us alone, and we are thankful that you are still speaking today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.